Amen. If you would turn with me to the book of Acts, we're in Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Acts 12, 20 to 24, we're actually going to finish Acts 12. Well, technically there is one more verse in Acts 12, but I think it actually belongs with verse 20, chapter 20 or chapter 13. But all I have to say is that what I'm trying to say is that we're going to conclude Acts for the time being, take a break from Acts, and then consider a few other topics over the next few weeks before we then transition to the Psalms during the summer. I don't know about you, but I really enjoy getting back into the Psalms because it's the Psalms. I just love the roller coaster of emotions that David oftentimes experiences. Of course, I'm sure it wasn't very much fun for him, but it's kind of fun for us because we can kind of resonate with that. And we can see how he sets his sights on the Lord as kind of the stabilizing force in his life. And so I'm eager to consider those things and much more, returning to the Psalms in a few weeks. But for now, we're in Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we just sang and declared that you would speak to us this morning, because only your words have life. And only your words provide the strength and the encouragement and even the conviction that we need. We pray that you would glorify yourself in our time together as we center ourselves in your word. And I do pray that you would make the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, consistent with your will and what you desire for your people to receive and how you intend to bless us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week we were briefly introduced to Herod, that is Herod Agrippa, who laid violent hands on the church. And in his laying violent hands on the church, we see that he laid hands on James, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder, and executed him, making a martyr out of James. And then he seized hands on Peter and arrested him and kept him bound, and also was intending to, bring him out also for execution after the Passover. And then miraculously, an angel visited with Peter and delivered him miraculously out of prison. And so we continue along those lines, and we continue with Herod's brief story here in Acts chapter 12. But I also want to introduce you to another person in history, not so much in New Testament church history, but another individual who wrote about church history, amongst many other things, and that is Josephus. Josephus is known as a military leader, but also a Roman Jewish historian. And his writings on the church and Jews, chronicling the history of the Jews, and even specifically during the New Testament era, is especially interesting for Christians, especially as it relates to Jesus and the things that some consistent things that he also wrote about Jesus. Josephus writes or chronicles the events that we read here about Herod Agrippa. And he writes about Herod, that his temper was mild and equally liberal to all men. He was humane to foreigners and made them sensible to his liberality. He was in like manner rather of a gentle and compassionate temper. Accordingly, he loved to live continually at Jerusalem and was exactly careful in the observance of the laws of his country. He therefore kept himself entirely pure, nor did any day pass over his head without its appointed sacrifice. So this was the kind of person that Herod was, pretty likable ruler. In that brief description, there's nothing there to dislike about him, and yet, consider his outcome. Consider the end of his life. The question I want to consider with you this morning is this: does God care about his own glory more than your personal welfare? Does God care more about his own glory than your personal well-being? And it's an important question to consider, and it's an important question to answer. And how you answer that question determines a lot about you and how you live your life and what you think about God. In fact, entering it in one way is what actually keeps some people from believing in God. There's quite some famous people who many years ago, such as Oprah Winfrey or even the actor Brad Pitt, who had once said that they cannot believe in God, in a God who is so concerned for his own glory. Does God care about his own glory more than your personal welfare or well-being? So keep that question in mind as we consider a few points this morning. The first, well-being pursued. It tells us Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, one of the king's high officials, they together to Herod to ask for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Now, we know very little about what's happening here. It would seem, so we know that Tyre and Sidon were coastal cities and they were trading with one another, food and supplies. But something happened between these two cities and Herod. They may have perhaps offended Herod in some way. And Herod, being a kind of a governor over those regions and others, was able to strike at them financially. And maybe it may not have been the case that he was personally offended at them, that he took a personal anger towards them. It may have just been maybe strategic. Maybe he was trying to get these cities to work together. And so he tried to then hit them where it hurts in order to help them to come together and seek peace. Two things to think about when it comes to rulers, and that is the power. We must consider the power of rulers and authorities. Rulers and authorities have the power oftentimes to strike at their towns and cities and their regions financially. Romans 13 reminds us, however, that when it comes to those who are in rule and authority and high positions, that they are intended to be God's servant for the good of their citizens. And it continues, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection. And so one of the purposes that God institutes these positions of rule and authority is so that these individuals in these positions are serving the good of the people and they are inflicting their justice and wrath of God against those who are wrongdoers. First Timothy 2, verse 2 also tells us that the church ought to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. For what purpose? So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Here's one of the main purposes for those who are in high positions, in positions of authority, and that is that they are to govern in such a way that would promote and maintain peace and stability so that their citizens can live a peaceful and quiet life. And so rulers have the power to help their citizens live peaceably, and they also have the power to make their citizens live miserable lives. The other thing to consider when it comes to rulers and authorities is how much man depends on these rulers. They're responsible for the welfare of their citizens, and citizens depend on rulers for their welfare and prosperity, without, of course, making them out to be gods, right? No ruler, no authority, no king, no president is a messiah. And we should never, never honor them or look to them as such. And it was common in ancient times for kings and rulers and authorities to be godlike or descended from the gods. And so we have Herod here. We don't know if he was just simply trying to reconcile these two cities. We don't know if maybe this was a poor judgment on his part. We don't know how much he was caring for his own selfish purposes, if he had any, or if he was looking to just simply do the right thing. But he was a ruler. He was an authority figure who had power and influence and resources. And we do know that his job, according to the scriptures, is to work for the welfare of the people. Now, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. And this would have been actually a celebration focused on Caesar. And so there would have been mass crowds. And it was on this kind of appointed day that Herod gets up and he delivers an oration or a kind of speech with his royal robes on. Josephus writes about this event, and he actually describes Agrippa's dress. He writes, Agrippa had on a robe made of silver throughout, of quite wonderful weaving, and entered the theater at the break of day. Then the silver shone and glittered wonderfully as the sun's first rays fell on it, and its resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed at it. Essentially, Agrippa was very shiny. He was bedazzling with his robes, and silver weaved throughout his robes, and the way that the first morning sun reflected on that robe gave off this splendor. Secondly, God is the sun. Here the crowds, and seeing Herod dressed in this way and the way he was shining before the people. Now let's remember that this is the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they're pursuing their own welfare. They're seeking to be on good terms. Herod has struck at them financially. They're losing money. They're losing supplies. And so they want to honor Herod because it benefits them to do so. But here is Herod in the splendor of a kind of glory there in the first rays of the sun. And they scream out, saying, "The voice of a god and not of a man. The voice of a god and not of a man." The word glory in the scriptures, there's many ways to, I think, define glory. But when we think of the word glory, the simplest way to define it, glory is the display of God's greatness. Glory is a display of God's greatness. Consider a passage like Psalm 50, verse 15. It says there, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." So, when we call upon the Lord in the day of trouble and God delivers us, in turn, we go and we glorify the Lord. We are seeing his greatness and his delivering us when we call upon him in the day of trouble. And so then we declare that greatness, having experienced that greatness for ourselves in his delivering us by worshiping him and proclaiming how great he is. It is a recognition of his worth. It's like placing diamonds upon a scale and considering the worth of the diamonds based on the weight of the diamonds. So then in turn, to not glorify God is to not consider him weighty. It's to consider that he is of no worth. It is to consider that he is of little value. It is to say that he is trivial, such as some light thing. I don't think I will ever understand the world's fascination with Taylor Swift. I'll never get it, perhaps in part because I've never taken interest in her music. And maybe some of you here who like her, I have no idea. But I'll never understand the world's fascination with Taylor Swift. But even if you don't care for her songs, it has nothing to do with her dignity or her value. Every person is made in the image of God, and because they're made in the image of God, they have inherent worth and value and dignity. But you may not listen to her songs because they're not weighty enough to you. You don't consider it worth giving your ears and attention to, because they don't matter that much to you. Here are the crowds, and they are worshiping Herod as a kind of God, seeking to be on good terms with Herod. They consider this person of great weight and of great value, and so they glorify him as such, the voice of a God and not of a man. They're calling upon him in the day of trouble with the hopes that he would deliver them. And then they, in turn, would continue to honor and glorify Herod. And Josephus also writes about this. It says, as Herod stood up and delivered his speech and the splendor of his robes, Josephus writes, immediately his flatterers called out from various directions in language which boded him no good. For they invoked him as a god. Be gracious to us, they cried. Hitherto we have reverenced you as a human being, but henceforth we confess you to be of more than mortal nature. They're saying, once we considered you just to be a mere human, but now you're something more. You're something more than human, Herod. You're godlike. And Josephus continues that Herod did not rebuke them, nor did he repudiate their impious flattery. He didn't reject it. He just continued to receive it. Voice of a god and not of a man. Someone of more than mortal nature. Again, I ask, is God more concerned for his own glory than he is for your personal well-being? Again, think of Taylor Swift producing songs, drawing mass crowds. No, her career is about entertaining, making people happy. And so what she must do is pick up her instrument, get on a stage, be surrounded by many people in order to make people happy, to entertain them. I remember seeing a video of Michael Jackson when he was alive many years ago. You might have seen this as well. It might have been sort of a compilation of videos lumped up into one video. But in this video, it shows the reaction of the crowds at Michael Jackson's presence. It was like almost unimaginable unless you saw it for yourself. When Michael Jackson is sort of there in the presence of people, people are crying hysterically. people are shouting hysterically. And even there's even people who fall down, pass out, they faint at Michael Jackson's presence. It's almost as if a god has started walking amongst men. And the weight of this person is so heavy that they cannot even stand. People cannot help but react to the greatness of someone such as Michael Jackson or someone like Taylor Swift or whatever that famous person might be. Here is Herod before the crowds, and the people of Tyre and Sidon are depending upon him for food and welfare, their well-being. And they call out these things, these flattering remarks, ascribing to him a kind of God-like something. Imagine if the sun and the earth had each their own will. Imagine, if you will, if the sun and the earth could communicate with one another. And each had their own will, but the will of the earth is different than the will of the sun. And the earth decides, you know what? I no longer want to orbit the sun anymore. You know what, sun? You should be orbiting me instead. Right? And how might the sun respond? The sun will probably say something to the effect of, I have like 1,000 reasons why I shouldn't orbit you and you should be orbiting me. I mean, number one, I'm much bigger than you are. Number two, I'm the one who gives off light. You're like, you give off some light from your electricity, but you need like a magnifying glass to see your light. You can't retain your own heat. Without me, you would veer off course and you would descend into chaos and destruction. So why should I orbit you when you should be orbiting me? And what if the earth robbed the sun of its glory, trying to steal that glory for itself? Right, how should the sun respond? Right, how might any of us respond if someone stole something that belonged to us? Verse 23 tells us, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Josephus also writes about this. He writes, at the same time that he delivered such acclamation and praise from men, it says that he wrote, at the same time he was seized with a severe pain in his bowels, which quickly increased in intensity. He was hastily carried into the palace, and when he had suffered continuously for 5 days from the pain in his belly, he died in the 54th year of his life and the 7th year of his kingship. Even Josephus is drawing a connection between Herod receiving such praise of men and not rejecting it, and his mysterious death that followed thereafter. The moral lesson here for us to consider is that it is dangerous to rob God of his glory. It's neither safe nor right to do so. Daniel 4:22, speaking about King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel directs his words to the king. He says, O king, you have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Then verse 4, this is the interpretation of your dream, O king. This is a decree of the Most High, from God himself, which has come upon my lord, the king, that you shall be driven among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So here is the king who's about to lose, literally lose his mind and become like every beast of the field. And the purpose was for the king to recognize that God is great and that God is glorious and that there is no other God like him or any other God besides him. And that you are in the position that you are in because of him. Isaiah 11, or rather 14, verses 11 to 15, a passage historically interpreted or referring to Lucifer himself. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will set on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Adam and Eve were cast out of the place and presence of God where they would have been well cared for and most provided for and most blessed because they desired to put themselves in the position of God and have God orbit them rather than having their lives orbit and surround God. Herod in this moment became a kind of son to the people, a savior to their distress, a savior from their calamity, and so they worshiped him as a kind of son, as a kind of God. And in this way, because he did not reject such acclamation, such praise of men, the Lord struck him down because he robbed God's glory. We are called to be image bearers of God. We're made in the image of God. We're supposed to be a kind of mirrors that reflect the image of God, pointing ultimately to the glory of God. And so we're intended to be mirrors that ultimately reflect upward, pointing back to God. But we don't always do that, do we? Sometimes we point that mirror in a different direction. Something else that we might consider more glorious. Something else that we might rather surround our lives around. Or we might even point that mirror of our lives to another mirror. So it's just simply pointing at ourselves. How often do we think that we ought to become a son and have everything else and everyone else orbit their lives around us? But elevating our personal lives and having everything else and everyone else orbit their lives around us is not only disastrous for us, but also disastrous for others. Does God care for his own glory more than your well-being? The answer is yes, but it's not at the expense of your well-being. In fact, the way that God cares most for you and I is for him to make much of himself. The sun must remain at the center of the solar system. The sun must continue emanating its brilliant light and in its efficient heat, because if it ceases to do so, if it decides to say, well, you know what, I'm going to give the earth a chance to stand in the middle, everything would descend into chaos. So also, the moment that God decides, you know what, I'm going to give somebody else the chance to stand in my place, is the moment that he ceases to be God and everything descends into chaos. In John 12, 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, and it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life, or loves his life, rather, loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Jesus is not shy about drawing glory to himself. The hour has come, he says, for the Son of Man to be glorified, pointing ultimately to his crucifixion, where he would receive the most glory. Not just that, but also including the moments before, including the betrayal, but also including his ascension, or resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. But he's not shy about drawing glory to himself, because it is in his drawing glory to himself and bringing glory to himself that he's also bringing us salvation. So he says that if anyone would love his life so much that he would make himself the center of his life and everyone else's life, then he will lose that life. But whoever will lose his life, that is, submit their life to orbiting their lives around the Son that is Christ Jesus, they will have it for eternal life. John 17:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." We want the Son to be glorified. We want Christ to be glorified. Because only when he makes much of his own glory does he stand in any benefit, of any benefit to man. Because if Jesus were to direct that glory anyone anywhere else, then we would lose that salvation, because there is no salvation in any other name given in under heaven by which man must be saved or can be saved. So that if Jesus is the only way to the Father, if Jesus is the only way to eternal life and receive forgiveness of sins, then he certainly must make much of himself. And that is the way in which he cares most for you and I. In fact, he would have to really hate you and I if he were to direct that glory anywhere else. Third and lastly, our concern for us. Verse 24 concludes the narrative for us and tells us the word of God increased and multiplied. So now the word is given a place to continue to spread and multiply and have its effect. Herod, though he was a gentle and mild-mannered man, though he believed in the God of the Jews and brought daily sacrifices before God, and he considered a friend to the Jews, at the same time, he was laying hands, violent hands, upon the church, martyring one Christian and seeking to martyr another. And because he did not give God glory in this moment, in this particular hour, the Lord struck him down. And now the word of God continued to increase and multiply. We have actually several examples in the scriptures of things that were or could have impeded the word of God or impeded the church, the growth of the church. That when those obstacles were removed, the word continued to spread and the church continued to grow and multiply. Right? So that when Saul was persecuting the church, and then he is converted, it says shortly thereafter in Acts 9:31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and multiplied." When the lightning of need struck the church with the neglect of the Hellenistic widows that were not being included in the daily distribution, most likely kind of an oversight that could have been disastrous for the church. And so the apostles established deacons to oversee these needs and make sure that those needs or that these resources are evenly distributed among those who needed them. And then essentially thereafter, the church continued to increase and multiply. And then when you had the situation with Ananias and Sapphira, when sin was brought into the church with these two individuals who were lying to the church, lying to the apostles, and looking to also lie to God, and that issue was addressed. It says shortly thereafter, the church then continued to grow. Impediments to gospel expansion, when they are removed, the word has a place to have its effect in the lives of believers, in the life of the church. It's like a flower when it is surrounded by weeds. or it's not getting enough water, or it's not getting enough sun because the clouds continue to shade the light of the sun, it impedes the growth of the flower. But when those impediments are removed, when it receives the water, when it receives the light that it needs, and the weeds are removed, then it has the greatest opportunity to continue to grow and flourish and thrive and blossom. And this is the kind of work that the Lord does and is very good at doing when the people of God are pursuing their own welfare by glorifying God in Christ. It's not a selfish thing to pursue your own well-being. In fact, you should. But I'm just saying that it primarily has to be directed by glorifying Christ. So that if you care about yourself, the way that you can love yourself the most is by seeking your own welfare and glorifying Christ. Because there is no other God that provides salvation in His name, and there is no one else who cares more for your life than He does. The church is a gathering of believers for the purpose of glorifying God. The church is the gathering of smaller planets who have chosen to orbit their lives around Christ. It is the gathering of saints who are in pursuit of their own personal well-being by making much of God in Christ. So then the question we have to ask ourselves is my life orbiting Christ? Is my life centered upon Christ? Consider your life. Consider the decisions you make, or decisions that you have to make that have yet to be made. Consider your personal wills and desires and ask, do I have a tendency to say, I will, I will, I will? But the life that is centered on Christ and is focused on orbiting the sun that is Christ is always first and foremost saying, not my will, but your will, O Lord. There may be some of you who are further out than others. You're not as warm because you're not as close to the sun that is Christ. Perhaps you have veered away from the Lord for whatever reason. Maybe it's sin. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's some kind of hurt. Maybe it's some kind of offense that you have allowed in your life to place, make this kind of separation between you and your God. And also now, your life is sort of coming further and further and further away from Christ. Just like any other planet, those planets that are furthest removed from the sun are also the coldest. And the Lord is calling you this morning to draw near, to focus on Christ. The thing that keeps us in orbit is the great love of God in Christ. The love of God in Christ functions as the gravitational pull that keeps us near to Christ. And at the same time, in Jude verse 21, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. What are you doing to keep yourself in the love of God? What are you doing to keep yourself close to the radiance of His light? What are you doing to keep yourself close to the heat of Christ? And might you be doing those things that are actually working against you in keeping you in the love of Christ? The problem, there's nothing wrong with the sun. There's nothing wrong with the center. The problem is always us. We veer off course. We get distracted. We focus too much on our own efforts. We focus too much on our own will. We desire our own ways. And so our orbit gets further and further and further away, so that we're no longer as close to God and we feel cold and perhaps even lifeless. And the Lord is calling you to repent this morning and draw near to Christ. If you have yet to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are the furthest out. But that sun will one day consume in its wrath and fury. The great news of the gospel is that Jesus, who is the Son himself, where you can't get close to the Son without being consumed and burned up, but the great news of the gospel is that Jesus has come down, robed in frail humanity, so that man could actually be close to God and get close to God himself without being totally obliterated. And that this Son of God died on the cross and rose again from the dead, so that anyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life and even have a close relationship with this Son without getting burnt up. And the great hope of the gospel is that one day we will do life with the Son and be transformed into his image, so that being so close to the Son, we are not totally consumed and burned up. But without Christ, without robed in the righteousness that Christ Jesus gives, you have no protection against the fire of the sun. St. Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We keep ourselves in the love of God, orbiting our lives around him. And as we do so, we continue to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. We become more and more conformed into his image. And so if you care about your life, if you care about your personal well-being, then it is in your best interest to make it the priority of your life to glorify God in Christ Jesus. Because only in his light and life, and only in his love, will you be most cared for, and most provided for, and most protected, and most kept. It is by making much of Christ, and not of our own selves or anything else. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you. As the God who is full of glory, you remind us that in the gospel, that you are most glorious, and at the same time, you are the God who cares most for us. So, Lord, we desire to draw near to you, to draw ever closer to you. Lord, help us. In your love, keep us orbiting around Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to honor you and to glorify you. And in our doing, that we may be immensely blessed with peace, with a stillness to every anxiety and distress, with a calmness, even in turmoil, that we may be blessed with greater holiness. Lord, you cared much for us, and you loved us by sending your own Son so that he may be glorified on earth through his cross. And in that way, you capture both your great glory and our good. Help us to be a people who pursue our own good by glorifying you in Christ Jesus. Let us be a people who are characterized by saying, not what I will, but what you will, O Lord. For your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.